Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Efren Perdomo Lopez.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. Welcome to those on live stream. We have an exciting announcement to give to you. There's an exciting news about our language access here on the weekends. You'll see this QR code that may, I think it's in a bunch of different languages, but we are actually switching from Interactio to a new system called Wordly. And there's a couple of things to highlight for this new system. For those of you here who usually use our language services, I would recommend putting out your camera and taking a picture of that so you can scan the QR code. But a couple of things. Number one is that instead of being limited to just the sermon, now we will be able to provide language services for the whole service. The second thing, which I think is the most exciting, is instead of being limited to three languages, we will now be able to offer as much as 60 languages. Yeah, let's celebrate that. This is huge in terms of Salem Alliance, including our neighbors, and then also our desire to become a more multi-ethnic church. And the reason we're telling you, we're telling all our services, is that so you can tell others and invite others to this specific service is where those languages will be provided. So great stuff is happening here at Salem Alliance. So it's good to be with you. Allow me to read this quote and have you all guess what I am talking about. And it says this: my first blank in 2024 changed and saved my life. I will attend the rest of my life as long as I am able. I cannot imagine a world without this experience annually, and it's not a world I'd want to live in. Best of humanity. Now, I'll just give you a couple seconds to ponder, what may that be? Is it a conference? Is it a retreat? You may be surprised by the answer. Burning Man. Anyone know what Burning Man is here? Burning Man is a week-long festival held in the Black Rock Desert of Nevada, a festival designed to, quote, for life to be drawn out of its usual rut or in some way turned inside out. To quote its vision statement, it says this: it's to bring experiences to people in grand, awe-inspiring, and joyful ways that lift the human spirit, inspire a sense of culture, community, and civic engagement. In 1 year alone, 78,000 people gathered in this unique space with costumes, art, rituals, music, and as these things often have, some psychedelics. The event culminates in this symbolic burning of this large wooden effigy. And we actually have some staff members who like to attend this event to evangelize. It's been a while since I've gotten them, so I had to do it. Now, what's interesting, they're having too much fun, aren't they? What's interesting is that Burning Man is not a diverse community at all. Records show that 82% of attendees are Anglo-white with a medium income well above the national average. A crowd largely comprised of people from the Silicon Valley in the tech industry, people who are caught up in the mundane grind of commercial, industrial, and consumeristic societies. Individuals feeling a deep absence of the transcendence and the supernatural. And for this community, Burning Man offers a stark form of enchantment into a mystical and supernatural space one time out of the year. And I think this is a symbol and expresses something that's haunting that surrounds our Western world. And that is that we are longing for enchantment and the supernatural, yet with no place to find it. This longing for the supernatural is a reality the Western church faces as well. With rationalism, natural sciences, and the digital age flattening the transcendent, a majority of the churches have lost their touch with how to experience the supernatural. Nowhere is this probably more evident than in how we view our Bibles. People no longer sense the relevance or power and transcendence in the ancient pages of God's Word. Now, this leaves us in a very ironic space where Scripture's accessibility and even its purchase is at an all-time high, but along with it, biblical illiteracy. And if we're honest, a lot of us here, we no longer approach the Bible as a sacred text to encounter, but merely as a textbook to be examined, leaving our longing for something beyond ourselves and the supernatural unchecked. So then, the question for us today, how do we reclaim the power of God's Word in our lives? How do we reclaim the power of God's Word in our lives? A Bible that promises supernatural transformation and a dwelling space to encounter God. To answer this question, we must recapture the Bible as more than just a historical artifact, a source of knowledge, or even just moral principles to live by. It is a living encounter with the living God. And as believers, we're called to see Scripture as that very thin space where heaven touches earth and where we are being called into deeper communion with God. And it's in the practice of reading Scripture that we as a church yield our imagination, our affections, and longings to radically transform how we live. This morning, as we wrap up our sermon series, The Bible, More Than a Book, I want us to explore specifically this power that Scripture holds to shape who we are and for the church to embody its truth and to witness to the world. I'll say that one more time. To shape who we are and for the church to embody its truth and to witness to the world. So first, Scripture's power to shape our inner person. And for that, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. You can follow along in your Bibles with me or look up on the screen. And I'll just be really quick. And it says this: For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. This is the word of the Lord. Now, immediately in the book of Hebrews, we see that it places a priority of God's word at the beginning description. Scripture is alive and powerful. In Greek, the word living is actually given the emphatic position, which basically means that it's the first word you see in the sentence. Scripture is not simply an object to be read, but a powerful presence in our lives. And what's conveyed here is that the living nature of God's word is always rooted in the living God. Its second description, energeis, is where we get the English word energy, which can translate to active, powerful, or effective, communicating that God's word possesses an energizing power that always renders it effective. In the New Testament, this often became a technical word to describe the divine and miraculous activity. And noting that the energizing power isn't simply because of its pervasive language or its ability to even move us, but it's the Spirit's power embedded in each word. The image of the two-edged sword cutting between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, represents how deeply God's word can penetrate us. Many of us may find this imagery a bit frightening, and it's because we know that swords are often used in acts of violence. And it's almost as if the author of Hebrews wants to instill a bit of fear, a bit of reverence in our approach to the word, which I actually think is true to an extent. But actually, the type of sword in mine is more akin to a surgeon's knife. The significance of that imagery would be that the penetrating and piercing nature of God's word is in some form for our healing. And with it comes its ability to cut to the core of our very being. And so the picture of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is to illustrate how deep God's word is able to travel to reach us and pierce us. The word, the capital W word, the very essence of God, encounters us at the core of our deepest structures. And this is emphasized when God is able to discern our thoughts, our attitudes, desires, and will. In verse 13, it sort of functions as a clarification for this imagery. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And for ancient readers, this specific phrase would conjure up an image of a gladiator laid across the knee of the victor with his throat exposed, ready for the death blow. And what that basically illustrates is Scripture's ability to expose the human heart in the most vulnerable state. The author is suggesting that this is our posture before the Word, a position of total, absolute vulnerability. When I was 8, I encountered my very first medical emergency, a ruptured appendix. How many of you have had your appendix removed? Oh, not a lot. I thought a lot of you would. I remember the day like it was yesterday. Now, if you know anything about the development of appendix surgeries, this was during the Dark Ages when they actually had to slice you open. None of this laparoscopic stuff. And because of it, my physical recovery took longer than maybe it usually would, having me stay in the hospital for a week or longer. And so when I was in the hospital, my mom decided to take all of work, all of that time off, to take care of me. Now, this is by far one of the most physically vulnerable I have been. And because of it, my mom had to help me to do everything. She had to help me how to walk. She had to help me go to the bathroom, which for an 8-year-old is a sacred space. She had to help me to eat and even at times clean myself. The scars for what appendix surgeries used to be very big. And so every time my mom would open my bandage to clean my wound, I would be so afraid that if I made any sudden movement, that my body would just come off and fall off from its legs. That's like 8-year-old logic right there. Now, at the time, I remember being slightly embarrassed by the whole ordeal, my mom having to help me do everything. But looking back, I often treasure those memories with my mom the most. They're probably some of my fondest memories with her, because there's a strange intimacy and bonding that comes in that type of vulnerability. Completely exposed, reliant on someone else for healing and care. My assumption is that God's invitation to us all through his word is that very same vulnerability, a posture fully exposed, absolute exposure for God to nurture, for God to cleanse, and for God to heal us. To nurture, to cleanse, and for God to heal us. So my question to you is, are you seeking to master the text, or are you yielding to be mastered by it? Are you seeking to master the text, or are you yielding to be mastered by it? This leads us to our second point, the power to embody God's truth. And for that, we turn to James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. You can read on the screen with me, and it says this: "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Commentators often note the similarity between James's words and his brother Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in Matthew 7:26, Jesus says this, "But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. It's like a person who builds a house on sand." And for James, it's not enough to hear the word, but we actually have to be participants in demonstrating its truth. You see, the power of God's word is never meant to be contained in mere theory, but is always meant to be practiced and expressed. In the context of the letter, James defines hearers and doers this way. They are people who persevere in moral formation, seek wisdom in trial, care for the poor, avoid the impulse of violence, and pursue God's justice in meekness and receptivity. The individual who simply hears without living this out deceives himself as a representative of God to the world. And the shift in verses 23 to 24 looks to compare these parallel accounts or actions of glancing in the mirror and looking carefully into the law. In the ancient world, mirrors were used primarily to inspect and find beauty, which is pretty much what we use them for now. And what James is indicating is that the person who hears the word but does not do it is like a person who sees his or her own sinfulness and does nothing about it. But in contrast, the person who looks carefully into the law and does it, it is blessed by God. And this expression has this idea of bending over to look at something carefully with a receptive posture. And this way of looking is like a lover of the arts meandering through a painting exhibit. It's a musician watching an orchestra. It's an actress participating in theater, and it's a parent listening to the words of their child. And I find it significant how James focuses on this idea of forgetfulness and memory, or along with glancing and contemplation. The ideal reader looks intently in a receptive posture and perseveres in reading. And we all know this, even for us who love to read, it is quite hard to read. I mean, ask any of the Missio students over there on the other side. Reading is hard. But here, the ideal reader does this and perseveres. And it's the one who contemplates the law by reading it, memorizing it, and practicing it over time. A lot of ancient fathers of the faith or the way of Jesus would often have this sort of expression. One has not fully mastered the word until he or she has cemented it to memory, proving itself in charitable expression. I'll say that one more time. One has not fully mastered the word until he or she has cemented it to memory, proving itself in charitable expression. And what this means is that in order to experience the power of God's word, it has to travel outside of the pages into our everyday life. When I read this passage, I'm often reminded of my first academic paper presentation at the Southwest Evangelical Theological Society meeting. Now, that's a tongue twister. But Brian, he would call this Bible NerdCon. There are a bunch of bullies over there with me. Now, this had been my second year of seminary, and I was very excited to share my research on Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, and to network with fellow Bible nerds. Now, I was very excited, but what I actually experienced was quite disheartening. This was not the friendly, loving, supportive environment I thought it would be. In fact, most people were just straight up jerks. The whole environment just felt super critical, competitive, and frankly, distasteful. And so there I was, ready to give my presentation. And you could just imagine young Ephron, super excited to talk about Hebrews. I'll spare you the title because I don't want to bore you with that. And there I am, giving the paper, which I thought was great. But then the questions came up, the accusations, the criticisms, the gaps in my research. And man, did I get raked over the coals. And what struck me most about this whole experience was the incredible depth of knowledge of the Bible in the room. Most of them experts, or at least training to be experts. But for some reason, what I had felt in that space was there was a gap, a disconnect with how they lived it out and how I received it. People who wanted the Bible without God. And James's plea to us here is that when we divorce hearing from doing, we separate the Bible from the Spirit's life-giving power. I'll say that one more time. When we divorce hearing from doing, we separate the Bible from the Spirit's life-giving power. So, has the truth in Scripture demonstrated its power in how you live it out? Has the truth in Scripture demonstrated its power in how you live it out? Lastly, the power to witness to the world. And for that, we turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And it says this, and you can follow on the screen as well. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with the great joy and generosity. While all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now, I don't have a lot of time, so there's so much I could say here, but for the sake of time and clarity, I'll keep this short. The Bible, God's word, is the script of the worshiping community. It is the story that narrates our identity as the people of God. And notice the beginning of the verse saying, believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to clarify, this is the apostles' teaching is the preaching of God's word, the foundation and the springboard on which faith, love, and hope is performed. Worship, miracles, breaking of bread, generosity, justice, witness, all of this is the imagination of the church moved by the word of God into reality. These actions aren't just random. They are driven by the very narrative of God's story. And so when we preach the word here, even in this space, it is the most intense and explicit moment of articulating that story. We're called to be a community, to be enchanted and empowered by the Spirit of God, witnessing to the world that is searching. And as Burning Man shows us, is searching for other places. The reality is, our witness will only go as far as our devotion will go. And the truth is that one of the most treasured places to find God is in the ancient pages of His Word. And my only question here to you, is this the type of community you want to be? Because if so, then it's time to open up your Bible. It's time to open His Word. On the screen, you'll see a couple of recommendations for some books. We've been doing this throughout the sermon series. These are four of my top favorite books. And they're all about how to read Scripture more from a spiritual formation lens as opposed to just information. And like a good professor, it kind of works as a descending difficulty. So for those of you who want to get just an easy read, Shaped by the Word by Robert Mulholland is a good place to start. And for a lot of you Bible nerds here with me, those last two will be a fun read. And as we close, I want to do something different, actually, for us today. I want to end our time by inviting the greatest teacher of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. And with that, I want to practice with you and for us to practice corporately what's known as Lectio Divina. For those of you who don't know, Lectio Divina is an ancient practice of spiritual reading and meditating on the Scriptures, classified in these four movements. And you'll see them up there, Lectio, which means a simple reading of the literal sense, Meditatio, which translates to meditation, meditating on the Word, Oratio, which translates to prayer, to pray and respond to God in light of the Word, and then Contemplatio, contemplate, to rest, and to contemplate on God. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to spend a few seconds on each movement. Spend a couple of times reading a couple of verses from John. And my hope is that this would stir in you a way of reading that would invite God into that space. And so we'll have some prompts for you that will be provided on the screen to guide the time. So as we start, let me read this passage for us. John chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So just first, a simple reading. We ask, what words or phrases is the Holy Spirit impressing on me? No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. For this next, we meditate. How is God communicating to me through the words on this passage? What about it resonates with me at this moment? No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And now we pray. What is my response to God based on how he has spoken? No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And for this last phase, we contemplate. How is God inviting me into deeper union with him? Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us today. May the work that was started here be completed. Would we continue to ask, to invite you to the spaces of our ordinary mornings, evenings, and to our homes. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.